Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we continue to read through the book of Deuteronomy and cover some things. What's neat about this book, again, is this is a sermon. You know, it's Moses. It's not history as being recorded. They went here, they did this, and these are the events that took place. It's at the end of the 40 years, and Moses is talking to the people for the final time. They're getting ready to cross over and go to the land. Moses has been told, you can't go, so this is his last chance to prep the people. And so everything he's got, this is everything he can think of, everything he wants to remind them of. He's using historical examples when he says, you know, you're a stiff-necked people. He doesn't just make that comment. You're a stiff-necked people. Do you remember? And then he goes back and he brings all these historical things up to place. And he says, God delivered us. Then he goes back, remember, God did these things. So he's using the historical opportunities that they've had to verify what he's saying. And remember, again, it's a sermon. It's a pep talk. It's not something that he's saying, you know, in a long, drawn-out process. I think he's maybe a little fired up, if you can imagine that, because he's using some extreme illustrations. He's using some, extreme language, not threatening in a sense. You know, he's not like threatening the people, but he is telling them, if you blow this, what you're about to do to these people as far as wiping them out, if you don't follow God, he'll do the same thing to you. I mean, he's not saying everything's going to be great over there. He's like, you've got to walk the straight and narrow if you're going to continue in this. And one thing we should look at is, as we go through this whole thing, is also remember, this is a covenant God has with the nation of Israel. The things we can learn from this is our Lord. This is God. This is his character. This is his nature. These are his standards, his requirement for holiness. But it is, again, be careful as I say these things, but this is not our covenant. This is not us. This is not us, the United States, and our covenant. We don't have a covenant with God like Israel did as the United States. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's not that we didn't replace Israel. The church is doing a job as far as evangelizing the world, doing what Israel didn't do. But Israel's going to come back, and they'll fulfill their part of the covenant. So be very careful to take everything that is said here and bring it over and apply it to your life directly, as far as a direct application, but there are many very clear principles or applications that we can have, if you understand what I'm saying. God is not talking to you and I in these verses when you go take the land, but it's the same God. He has called us to do some things. He's got a standard of holiness, and some of the same principles apply. Does that make sense? I mean, the principles are there. You just can't take this and quote, this is what God says to you. This is what God is saying to the nation of Israel. So again, there's a fine line between that. And even as I teach, sometimes I gravitate back and forth, you know. So it's like going down a highway. You've got to stay between the yellow lines. You just can't run over here and talk like you're Israel. You're not Israel. But you can't just junk this whole concept, everything here, and say, it doesn't apply to us. Wait a minute. Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book. This is what guided Jesus' life. This is how he answered Satan. He used this text to answer Satan. So you can't just throw it away and say, it doesn't matter. It's very important to us, but it's not written directly to us, if that makes sense. So keep that in mind. You're the student. You're studying. You've got the text right in front of you. You've got background information. So not everything I say is going to be exactly right as I continue to try and, you know, stay between the yellow lines and draw the information out of this. So again, I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We do ask that your spirit would bring them to light, that we would see how they apply to our lives, that we'd be able to understand your word to us at this time in history. But Father, we do ask that we keep these things in historical context, that we would not add to or take away from what you've been saying in these words throughout all these years. Again, we thank you for the truth. Thank you for the spirit. We thank you for a fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is going to begin right here. What is the very first thing we see is what is called the Great Shema, and that is where, you know, the Lord our God is one, and that's kind of something that you've heard of, and it's a lot of things. Israel goes back to this to identify who their God is, but it's coming up right here in these early verses of chapter 6. Okay, how are we going to, if we go back to, I don't want to say go back to, but as we read through these chapter 4 and chapter 5, those are the early verses of a Caesarian covenant. It's kind of talking about the history, how they got to this place. And then beginning in chapter, 4, verse 44, right around there, they begin to start talking about the covenant. And that's where we talked about that last week. This is the basis of the covenant coming up to chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then at verse 44, it's like, okay, now here's the covenant. Moses begins to review the covenant God made with the people. And then right away in verse chapter 5, he goes into the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 6, here we go. It says, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." So again, God gave Moses information that he was to teach the people, and he's been teaching them for 40 years. He hasn't just, you know, been leading them around in circles for 40 years, and then all of a sudden says, "Oh, there's some things I've got to tell you." You've got to assume that he's been talking and teaching the people throughout these years. And then where it says commands, decrees, and laws, if you can look at it this way, commands, decrees, and laws. This could be right here. This is the legislation that God gave us. These are the decrees and the laws of this legislation. In other words, there's decrees and laws that make up these commands. You can look at it as three things: commands, decrees, and laws. 1, 2, 3. Or it's probably better understood, this is the legislation God gave me to give to you. These are the decrees and laws of that legislation on how he wants you to operate. So that just kind of maybe gives a little more indication of what's going on right here. He's telling them their government. He's telling them their principles of how, you know, we talk about legislation in Congress and all the, it's like, this is their legislation, the decrees and laws, and how they're going to live. They're not going to vote on it. They're not going to debate it. This is how we're going to operate, and the decrees and laws. These are the commands, decrees, and laws of the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land. Again, he's teaching them. So that your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands. There again, breaks it down. That I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. It's not just for them, it's for their children and for their children after them. One thing that you see in the book of Deuteronomy is that the teaching ministry of Moses, but also he's putting it back on the people, the teaching ministry that they're going to have to their children and to their grandchildren. This thing can go on. Again, that's the great thing about the Word of God, the power of the Word of God that puts us back on the map today, is that they had the church started many years ago, but now 2,000 years later, how do we find what they were doing? Well, we've got the text of Scripture. And the same thing, if they will teach their children and their children will teach their children and, you know, the grandchildren, keep on, this thing can just keep right on rolling as long as you keep this legislation, keep these decrees and laws, keep them in front of you. Very important that they understand. Notice again, they've got to be taught these things. And they're going to fear the Lord. Again, respect him. Not be afraid. You know this. You know, it doesn't mean to be afraid of him, but that they will understand a respect, that these things are serious. If you violate these, God is going to, you know, there's going to be a price to pay. You can't violate reality and get away with it. But at the same time, if you walk in these, there's going to be a benefit. There's going to be a blessing. So again, fear the Lord, that he's the one that is responding to the way you live. And in verse 3, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey." And again, there's that word here. That's the word Shema that begins. We're going to use it again here in chapter verse 4 coming up here. "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." Again, very important here, it says it, and we're going to see it several times, the God of your fathers has promised you. This is based on a covenant. We've mentioned that before, and it's going to be the topic coming up in these next chapters. The reason God is even interested in Israel is because of why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. Because of Abraham, Isaac, I promised them, I made a covenant with them, which is a different covenant than the Mosaic covenant. Because I made a covenant with Abraham and I told him, I will make you into a great nation, I have come to get his people to make another covenant with you. That if you'll follow me in this law, in this legislation here, I will bless you in the land that I promised Abraham. So we get two covenants taking place. Okay, here it is, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel," and again, the word "hear" is the word Shema, S-H-E-M-A. That's where we get the word "hear." That's why we call it the great Shema, the great hear, the great hearing, the great pronouncement. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," and there's the word Yahweh. See, it's in the NIV, it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That means Yahweh. "The Lord, our God, Elohim, the Lord is one." So Yahweh, our Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, is one. Now, again, this is you don't have to accept this, but it's interesting right here that sometimes would present a problem with the whole Trinity, because it's like, well, there's three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and here it's saying there's one. And so to Israel, and again, realize, you know, as you think about this thing, just throw the Trinity out there real quick, and it's hard to talk about the Trinity because it's kind of a mystery. It's hard to figure out. But Trinity, of course, is not mentioned in the Bible. It doesn't say the Trinity. It does talk about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then the church early on had to decide how they're going to navigate their way through this, because clearly Jesus talked to the Father and was going to send the Spirit, but yet Jesus, was he a creation or was he God? If he was eternal God, then he's talking to the Father who's eternal God. He's sending the Holy Spirit who's what? Just like a power source, or he seems to be God also. So the early Christians, they had to navigate through this. Like, it seems like we're dealing with three manifestations of God talking to each other. And what they say right here, again, the Muslims and the Jews completely, completely reject the concept of the Trinity. I mean, they think when they mock Christians, when they criticize Christians, one of the things they mock is that we've got three gods. It doesn't make sense. Which God are you worshiping? We've got three gods. It's like we've made something up. And they'll turn to this verse right here. You see, the Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim, the Yahweh is one. He's not three. Now, just so you understand this, this word right here, one, is the same word, same Hebrew word used when God tells Adam and Eve, you know what he tells them, the two will become one. It's the same one, when the two will become one flesh, the two will become one, it's the same word. It doesn't necessarily mean singular one, that's the only, you know, there's only one of them, because what happened to Adam and Eve? When Adam and Eve were pronounced, they'll become one, did they become one, or did they continue to be two, but formed another union? You understand? That's the whole concept of marriage. The two will become one and form a new union called, you know, husband and wife. This is a new, you're still individuals, but you've agreed to come together in a covenant form, and you are one unit. And that's important. And that's what this is right here. So there's plenty of room, just you know, from the Christian perspective here, there's plenty of room. The Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is one. And it's the same way Adam and Eve became one. There's still room for two or three persons to be that Elohim, to be the Godhead. We call it in Christianity the Godhead. And the Godhead, anyone in the Godhead has the nature of God. Eternity, omniscience, omnipotence, you know, righteousness, absolute holiness. Anyway, so that's not a stumbling stone to Christian theology there. In fact, it almost gives you room to work the Trinity into that. And, of course, I believe in the Trinity. There are Christians who struggle with the Trinity, trying to decide how it all works out. They still think sometimes God is one. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So there it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, you've heard that before. Remember they asked Jesus, what's the greatest command? He turns right here, the great Shema. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is the greatest command. And we as Christians need to remember that in so many ways. We've talked about this at other places, at other times. But our job, and this would be an application for us as believers, our job, we often get caught up, again, don't be careful as I'm being critical, it's easy to get caught up in the doctrines and the movements of men and culture and building churches and what's going on. It's like, we got out to get out there and love people, and that's true, because John even writes, if you don't love the person, you hardly have love for God. So there has to be love for people as a Christian. But understand, you can't put that love for people ahead of the great Shema. The number one command, Jesus said it, it's voiced right here. There's nothing in these verses. Now again, the fallout's there. There's going to be plenty of love and concern for your neighbor and working among people. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to come out of Leviticus. It's all in there, but it's under this huge umbrella of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And when you have completely committed yourself to God and you are loving Him, the fruit, the fallout, is going to be loving other people. Now, if you put that aside, we're not going to worry about God. Everybody loves God, of course. And get out there and show your neighbor you love him. Well, now you're now a social work. Now you're a community group. You're out just loving people, bringing people into your group. And it's like you've lost the core. You've lost the power. You've lost the purpose of this very command, the very concept of loving God with all your heart and soul and mind. Your power, your life is from God. That fruit that you produce comes from that relationship between you and God. And sometimes we separate that and we just want to get out and show people how nice we are and smile and bring them in. And it's like, you've done nothing except form a social group. So keep that in mind right here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be up on your hearts. And again, this is going to be a difficult thing because, again, they and us also, you know, we've been redeemed. We've been brought into the body of Christ. We've been brought out into the kingdom of light. But we, like them, still have that sin nature. And it's when it says up on your hearts, that's why, for example, Bible teaching is so important, because we've got to keep pressing the Word of God, pressing the revelation, pressing these commands into our hearts, because our hearts are, you know, we're redeemed, we're saved, but we still have that sin nature. We talk about it, you know, we talk about the three phases of salvation. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin, but we still have within us that power of sin and definitely the presence of sin in our bodies. Our bodies will not be redeemed until glorification upon resurrection, where the presence of sin is removed. But here in time, we're dealing not with the penalty of sin. That penalty has been removed in Christ. The presence of sin will not be removed until the resurrection. So what are we dealing with? That power of sin. Paul writes about this. And that power of sin is here. And that's why it says, renew your mind. Press these things in on your hearts. Because as you put this information, this knowledge, keep this in front of your face, you have that ability to press that sin nature down and put something more real. You separate yourself from this, the power of sin, your renewing of your mind stops. And again, that sin, the power of sin rises up. No matter how hard you try, you're going to be overrun. So again, this right here, he's telling them, right here, in a sense, to renew their mind. Press these things in on your hearts. Impress them on your children. And again, a little bit of parenting advice. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, surround yourself, surround your conversation with this information. Surround your arts and your surroundings with this information on your doorposts, on your signs. Hang it on your house, wherever you go. Strap it on your hands, wherever you go. These commands, so they become part of you. Because you separate yourself from the commands. You separate yourself from this legislation, from the Word of God. You're left to your hearts, and your hearts are corrupt. He's going to talk about them being stiff-necked. So again, Moses is teaching them, but he's saying, the things I'm sharing with you, you can't just hear them once. You've got to hear them all the time, continually. Surround your conversation, surround your artwork, surround yourself with everything you can to remind yourself of these things, and your children also. Verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. Again, that's that Abrahamic covenant. So again, remember, we're talking about two different covenants here. He swore he was going to do this for you. A land, and he describes the land, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He describes his land. He describes big houses, flourishing cities. He says, you're going to get these houses. You're going to get these cities. And again, archaeological remains, they prove this, that, you know, they moved in and just took over. There's places that were burned, like Hazor and Jericho, but there were places that were just taken in, occupied, and all of a sudden the pottery changes. Israel is here and the Canaanites are gone, and they just moved in. And he warns them. It's interesting because when we pray, like if we pray before a meal, that's when we pray. We pray when? Before the meal. Israel's culture is right here. It's not to pray before the meal. When are they supposed to thank God? When they are full. Don't forget God. When you're hungry, it's easy to remember God. But Moses is telling them, and they use this as a principle, when you eat and are full, that's when it's going to be hard to remember God. When our backs are against the wall, when we're facing the enemy, when the chips are down, that's easy to pray. We all know that. It's easy to stay awake at night and worry about problems you've got. But when all your problems are solved, it's kind of like, that's the testing point right there. Are you going to continue to remember God? And he tells them right here, not before you've eaten your meals. And this is not you know, a right or wrong thing if you pray before a meal. It's not like, you haven't read your Bible. That's not an accusation. It's just interesting that they were concerned with thanking God after they had eaten, after they were full, and it's time to relax and enjoy. It's like, wait, we'd better thank God for our condition. That's the hard part. Okay, right here again. Be careful. Verse 12. verse 11, when your house are filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Interesting right there, isn't it? They're taking oaths, but they're taking them in the Lord's name. And again, that might be a very important point right there when it talks about, you know, do not use the Lord's name in vain. This is probably closer to what they're talking about. When you're going to take an oath and you're going to use his name in vain for an empty reason to either convince people or manipulate people. But do not, you take your oath in his name. Do not follow other gods, obviously, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he'll destroy you from the face of the land. Now, I just want to point this out here, and you've heard me say it before, but it's hard for us to imagine, you know, going into a land and finding little idols and thinking, hey, we should probably worship these little idols. I mean, that's not even on my radar screen. I can't even imagine. I'm not tempted when I see a Buddha image sitting somewhere. I'm not thinking, you know, maybe I ought to sneak over there and pray or something. I don't even understand the concept. But I think when we look at this, the idols don't worship their gods. In our Western mind, I'm not sure how you can put that in perspective of worshiping their images, unless you step back. And for me, again, this is how I perceived it. You step back and you don't look at their little gods and the name of their gods, and he's the god of the thunder, and he's the god of crops or whatever. You look at the philosophy that comes with that god, the ideologies. Where did history come from? What has that god done for you? How does that god want you to live? The morality, the lifestyle. How do you please that god? A whole worldview is wrapped up in that idol, if you understand what I'm saying. It's not just a little statue with a name on it. It's that this statue has also, this god, this image, is also teaching you your values, your priorities, your history, where you came from, the future, where you're going, what you need to do to be blessed by this god. And it becomes a philosophy. And when you think about it as a philosophy, now all of a sudden I think you can pull the curtain back and you can see how it affects our lives today. A philosophy. And as we get going through here, I might show you some other things. But as far as where did we come from? You know, where did we evolve? Did God create us, or did we evolve? Where are we going? Are we heading towards world peace, you know, where we're going to all just get along eventually? Or are we heading towards a conflict of truth between God's truth and man's truth? And that determines, in my view, again, for example, my worldview, not that I'm perfectly aligned up with the scripture because I'm still in the process of renewing my mind, but I have the concept that God created us in the beginning with a purpose. And his purpose is revealed in Scripture. And our destiny is, there's going to be, even in our own lives, there's this conflict between light and darkness, right and wrong. There's a war. There's a battle going on. And in our secular world, they say there's no battle. There's nothing out there in the spiritual realm. There's not even a spiritual realm. And if there's no spiritual realm, that means our only conflict is just right here amongst ourselves. If we could all just learn to get along. And that's nice, and we can buy into that philosophy for a while politically and socially and in all the different areas of life. But when you look at it as a Christian, one of the reasons we can't get along and there's conflict in all the areas of life is there's something going on that we don't see. There's a spiritual conflict. There's light and darkness was battling long before we got here. And there's battles that are yet to take place probably after we're gone. You understand what I'm saying? And when you look at it that way, it's like, oh, so we don't see everything. There's some things we better stay tuned in right here. But if you set this aside and your worldview becomes very secular, very scientific, very carnal, you're answering problems with things that really aren't answers. You're looking at issues. Your problem is you got to save the planet. I mean, the planet's going to, we got to make sure it doesn't get too hot and kill all of our plants, you know, or it stops raining. That becomes our concern. We got to save the planet, and it's our responsibility. No, I'm not talking about trashing the planet. I'm just saying if your philosophy is there's going to be a conflict, and if the planet's going to get trashed, the Bible indicates who's going to trash the planet. Who's going to trash the planet? Yeah, God is going to do it. It's not going to be the conservatives or the economy. It's going to be God. Now, again, that doesn't mean we should throw our trash on the road. Do you guys ever remember driving down the road? And again, this is my memory as being a kid in the 60s. I remember times before all those litter commercials came out. Do you remember when the litter commercials came out? Do you remember that? Litter bug and all this stuff. There was a time I specifically remember eating like at a not a McDonald's, I don't think we had them yet, but eating at some kind of a A&W, okay? Are you with me on this? and you get your sack of food and stuff, and you get done eating, you put it all in the sack, you roll your window down, and what do? Just throw it out. That is like, if I see that, I'm appalled if I see that. But I remember doing it. It was just like, what do you do with trash? You throw it out on the road and just keep driving. Do you remember doing that? Okay? But now it's like, do you do it today? Don't say yes, because... But isn't it funny how I can experience my own... There was a time in my life where throwing trash out the window, that's what you do with trash. You throw it, your car is clean, just keep on going. But today, I will collect trash until I get to the gas station and put it in the dumpster where it's supposed to go. And of course, I've been educated, and I think that's an appropriate, that's just kind of interesting. I don't know what that's got to do with anything. But there is a point where we want to save the planet. You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking about you just trash the planet. Don't throw your litter out. Okay, well, let's come back to reality here. What they're talking about here is other gods. And what I went off on was different philosophies. And if you have a different philosophy, you're going to be going different directions. And God is telling them, do not follow these other gods. Don't accept their cultural ideas, because they've got some philosophies that are leading them the wrong way. They've got the wrong destination. They've got the wrong morality. They're behaving in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. He says that's why Moses is teaching them these laws in these ways. Okay. Fear the Lord your God. Now, in verse 16... let's go back to verse 14. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he'll destroy you from the face of the land. Notice right here, it is interesting, he'll destroy you from the face of the land, not the face of the earth. He's going to drive you out of the land, but there's still going to be that remnant of Israel. Other nations get destroyed from the face of the earth. These guys are going to be destroyed from the land so they can be brought back later. Now, verse 16. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Now, right there at Massah, M-A-S-S-A-H, what happened there was things didn't work out the way they wanted it to. They're having a trouble with the water. And they said, is God among us or not? Is God here or not? I mean, they put it right out there. If God was with us, there'd be water right here. Let's see it. And they're saying, okay, God, if you're here, do it. The guy said, wait a minute. This is what the book of Hebrews talks about, and Psalms writes about it too, where God was testing them. Do you trust me that I'm here taking care of you? For example, he says, I'm not going to give you any water. Do you still trust me? They say, wait a minute. We've got a test for you. Can you give us water now? If you can't give us water, we don't even know if you're with us. So in other words, God says, I was testing you, and then you turned it and tested me. And that made me real mad. Imagine being a teacher in a classroom, and you hand a test out to the students you've been teaching them. They say, water up, they throw it, they say, we've got a test for you. And they hand you a test, and they ask you some questions, like, we want to see if you can really qualify to teach us. We want to ask you some questions to see if you really deserve to have a teaching license. It's like, whoa. Now, again, I hope they don't do that to me, because I'm not sure if I can answer the questions. But you understand, that's what's happening right here. This guy says, okay, I'm in charge here. I'm going to teach you. Here's a test. And they throw it on the floor and says, we want to test you. We don't even know if you're worthy to be God. Give us water. It's like, that's not how this game is played. And that's what Moses was telling them. When you get there, make sure you don't point your finger. God says, we want you to perform now. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. He's given you things to do. You don't give him things to do. And that's kind of where Jesus, this is again another time when Satan was tempting Jesus, jump off and God will, God will make the angel save you. God said, no, Jesus says, we're not supposed to tempt the Lord our God. I'm not going to jump and say, God, watch, catch me. He says, that's not how the game is played. But that Satan wanted Jesus to test God. And Jesus said, no, I think we had that example in the Old Testament. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. And again, to do what's right in the Lord's sight, you've got to know what the Lord is thinking. So that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath again to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. So when they go in here, they're not just going to go into the land. One of the things they need to do is they need to drive the enemies out. These are a people, a Gentile nation, you've got several things intersecting here. I'm just working on some things in the book of Job right now. And one of the things that Job does is he begins to challenge God, and rightfully so, because he's trying to understand some things, if you know what I'm saying. And as he's challenging God, he basically says that, he's accusing God. and says, these are some things that aren't making sense. And the first thing God does is come and ask him first. He says, doesn't say Job has sinned and doesn't claim that Job's suffering is fair or just. But what he does say, he first thing he challenges Job with is, first of all, I'm going to ask you some questions and let's see your qualifications. Job, in a sense, was doing the reverse. He was throwing a challenge up to God. And God says, well, wait a minute. I am the teacher here. First, let's see if you're qualified. And he began to ask Job some questions like, where were you when I built the earth? Where were you when I established the way the whole system works? Where, tell me, you know all these things. Surely you were there. And Job says, now Job doesn't back off and say, okay, I shouldn't have accused you. He backs off and says, oh, I'm not even qualified to ask these questions. And so that was the first issue is Job. You don't even understand you don't even have a foundation to begin to question God. He knows things that you don't even know. And that's what we see taking place right here, is God is bringing Israel out, but yet there's some nations that he's going to have driven out. And it's like several things are being played together here that I think we see a clue in the scriptures, but even in life today, there are so many things God is working it all out. That's why we kind of accept what comes. We trust God. We continue to do righteously in this earth, not understanding. That's where Paul says we live by faith, not by sight. Because if you wanted everything to be lined up just like you wanted, you'd change all of history to make it benefit you. And God says, that's not what history's about. History's about God working his plan. So what you see right here is you've got these nations that apparently have gone through the four cycles of discipline. Remember, God even told Abraham this. Remember, he says, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to take you down. Your descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years, for four generations. And then I'm going to bring you back, and then we'll drive these people out, and I'll give you this land. But I can't give it to you now because they're sin. They're not worthy of judgment yet. I'm going to let this thing play out. And when they have completely, their sin has become ripe. They have completely disregarded all the values of God's ways. And again, they have. In Abraham's day, they had faith. The Amorites, the Canaanites, remember guys like Melchizedek was there, and Amri and Abner, they were with an Eshcol. These were friends of Abraham that he had covenants with. So there were godly people in the land of Canaan in Abraham's day, but their culture was starting to slide. And God says, there'll be four generations or 400 years, and then I'll bring you back. So these people are ready to be judged, and Israel's ready to take the land. So several things are coming together right here, because what we're going to talk about here is some extreme cases, and it's hard. I mean, it's hard when you put this together. I mean, except to say, well, God said, kill them all. But you've got a group of people, and especially in our culture where we don't want to have guns or anything like this, everybody gets along peacefully. And now you've got God, our Lord, and if you believe, you know, this is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. This is the Son of God manifesting to Moses, who we call Jesus. He became a man, died on the cross for us. This is that same Son of God speaking to Moses saying, okay, I want you to kill all these people. I want you to kill them. Well, we're going to read it. I want you to kill them without mercy. I want you to burn their altars, burn their idols. Now, we can talk it all up and say this is why it should be done. But at the end of the day, it's going to always, especially in our culture, it's going to be hard to walk out and not apologize for this text. Do you understand? Imagine your evangelical churches having to say, this is our God. Our God said, kill them all. It's like, well, now, that was the way they wrote back in those days, and that's not the God. We're a God of grace and love, and let's go read something else that's more that we can sell to the community. See, because this right here is hard. This is a hard sell, but we have to somehow accept this, understand it, work with it without you know apologizing or trying to explain it away. I'm just going to read it here. It says right here, so that it may go well with you. I'm in verse 18. So that it may go well, you got to follow God's law, so it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all of your enemies before you, as the Lord says. They're not just going to go in there and be obedient. They've got to go in there and kill people. It's like, and this is not, you know, again, this is, I don't know how you're going to apply this to the church today. There's no application. You're going to go out and kill people? The Crusaders tried that. That's not the idea. But anyway, verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, when your son kind of comes of age, and he's at the age of accountability, and we've all had children have done this, it's like, why does this matter? Because It matters to you because you've got some life experience, you've got some training, you've got some teaching, you understand some things, but your son has just grown up. He's just went to church with you. He just lived in your house. And that God's telling you, there's a day coming where your son is going to say, I don't get it. I'm just, there's no purpose. And when that's a good day. Believe me, it's a good day when your son says, I don't get it. Why do we do these things? God's telling you, the day is coming. And the burden is not on the child because the child is growing up and the child, you hope the child gets to this point and doesn't just, well, that's just what we do. We just make a lot of money being Christians. We just keep being Christians. Or life is good. We just go to church because that's where all of our friends are. It's like, seriously, you don't want a son that just goes to church because that's where all their friends go. You don't want a son that just, well, that's dad's business is associated there. And if I get in dad's business and we got to kind of go to church here, that's kind of, I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't talk like this and I hang out with these people. Life is good. These are our friends. That's not what you don't want that. You may say, well, it makes life easy. Sure, it makes life easy. You want a son who's going to all of a sudden one day say, Dad, why do we do these things? How do we know Jesus came out of the grave? I mean, Easter, I mean, it's all confusing with Easter bunnies and eggs. What's that got to do with church? Or, you know, the Christmas tree? And all these, they start asking you questions that I don't know if I accept this. It's like, all right, son, you've become a man. You're ready now to think. And you're ready to walk away. You say, I may walk away from this. All right. Then let's talk about it. And now when they stay in the church or they stay in the Word, they're not staying for business reasons. They're not staying because their friends are there. They're not staying, well, that's just what I've never even thought. I'm just, you go to church, we come home and watch football. That's just what we've always done. It's like they're actually thinking about flushing the entire Christianity down the drain, saying, I'm going to find something meaningful. Well, okay. The burden's on who? The burden's on mom and dad. Can you present something? It's like, you don't talk to me like that again. In my house, you will go to church. Yeah, I've tried that, right? It's like, that solves the problem for, well, okay, I'll just keep going to church until I get to college or I get out of the house. It's like, you want them to ask that question when they're 12, 13, 14, 15, and you want to have an answer and something and let them talk. And you can't just railroad them. You've got to, you know, believe me, as a teacher, I want to just railroad right here, boom, all this, like they stop listening, the eyes glaze over, you know, and they're not even listening. You got to, well, what are you thinking? And let them give you, let them talk a little bit, let them reject a little bit, let them challenge the faith a little bit. Because, listen, if you believe it's true, and I do, and you do too, it's true. Jesus Christ is real. I mean, the man died and came out of a grave. He can take some questions. You know what I'm saying? He's big enough to have your son or daughter say, I don't know if it's true. It's like, oh, Jesus is hurt. It's like, Jesus isn't hurt. He's ready to address the issue. Jesus has dealt with Job and Jeremiah. He dealt with the Romans. He's dealing with Satan. Your child can certainly ask some questions of doubt, and the Lord say, I understand your question. And here it is right here. I mean, you don't have to agree with what I'm saying. But I've seen people who have gone through struggles as kids and asking questions and come out on the other side. And they are the leaders. They're the ones that know what they're talking about. Then you've seen those who just kind of skate through and present. And they just start, you know, they're just kind of like morph into just, you know, I don't know, fluffy nothingness. But anyway, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulation, decrees, and laws the Lord your God has commanded you? You slap him upside the head and say, you don't question me, son. He says, no, no, no. Tell him your history. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. Here's a picture of Grandpa making the pyramids. We were slaves down there. We had nothing. We were oppressed, just like God told Abraham we were going to end up. Give him some history. And then it says, goes on and says this, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And again, that you should say more than that, I would assume. He's saying with a mighty hand. And here are some examples. We had this plague, and we had that plague, and that's when we went to the mountain. And tell them the story, and give them some evidence. Don't just make stuff up, but give them some evidence. That's where apologetics comes in. I was teaching one time someplace at a church, and I was teaching a college age group, you know, 20-year-olds, you know, 24-year-olds. And I was teaching it because that age right there is the age they're getting nailed at college. They don't believe anything at college. And so I was teaching apologetics. How do we know the Bible's true? How do we know that there's a God? It's just some basic things. It's like, here's some things, just some concepts. These are questions everybody asks at some point, and just giving them information. And it's kind of like, I was told, it's like, they don't, that's too complicated. Teach them something a little bit lighter, something that they're interested in. It's like, oh my gosh, college age kids, this, if they're not interested in this, they should be, because this is what they're getting hit with every day in classes, is there is no God. We've got this greater philosophy, we've got greater theology, and this is what kids need. They need that apologetic information. They're asking those questions. But anyway, he says right here, he says, call on all these things. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders. Notice it says, before our eyes, we saw these things. Great and terrible things came upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. Again, goes way back to Abraham. He says, we go from Abraham right up to today. We are living the promise he made to Abraham. We're living the result of us coming out of Egypt. We are in the midst of God's plan right here, right now. Do you have another question?